this building, and you you need to be aware that the book table will be open tonight and tomorrow, before and after the lecture in the morning, then before and after the lecture in the evening, but it will not be available on the Lord's Day. So if you're going to get some books, and I encourage you to do so, then visit the book table and take advantage of those titles that are available to you. Also, we remind you that there are going to be two sessions tomorrow. One in the morning at 9:30. They'll all be in this building. 9:30 we will meet for the lecture. And then again at 7 o'clock, all of our evening sessions are at 7 o'clock, tonight, tomorrow, and the Lord's Day. And so we do not encourage you to absent yourselves from your home congregations on the Lord's Day. But we would love to have you at the other ones as you are able. And if you have your leadership's permission to come on the Lord's Day, then you'd be welcome then also. But we don't want to take away from the obligations that you have to your home churches, and so we encourage you to keep that in mind. I think that's those are all. Steve, do you have anything else that you think we ought to announce this evening? Why don't we go ahead and stand as we ask God's blessing upon the worship this evening. Lord our God, we are grateful to you for your mercies that have been renewed to us again this day. We are thankful that you have called us out of darkness into light, that you have cleansed us of all sin through the blood of Christ. You have cloaked us with his righteousness, and you have given us your spirit that we might live in obedience. We are grateful for the freedom that we enjoy in this nation still to assemble, and we thank you for the abundance of access that we have to the word of truth. We are grateful for those whom you have raised up in the past who have trod the path before us. And we thank you for the legacy that they have left us. We are grateful also for those who standing upon their shoulders, take your word and continue to apply it in these days. And we ask that as we are assembled this evening, that you would be pleased to bless your servant as he opens your word to us, that we might be as Bereans, searching your word daily and seeking to know your mind. And so we ask that you will hear our prayers as we come before you, and that you will give us hearing ears and receptive hearts and pliable wills to be conformed to your word, to believe all that your word has told us, and that we might be instruments in your hands for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We like these conferences for you to be able to benefit as much as possible, so we're a very simple format. We gather together, make some announcements, pray, sing, introduce the speaker, and then sit back and enjoy the abundance that God has given us. We're pleased to have Gary DeMar with us this weekend. He'll be with us, as we've mentioned, today, tomorrow, and then all day, the Lord's Day. And I have known of Gary for a long time. I believe I even met him way back, maybe at the beginnings of American Vision down in Atlanta. And Gary is, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, certainly the president, but the founder of American Vision. No? Okay, so it's something that you came into. But we used his books before they were a three-volume series on God and government, and used those in our home school very early on. He is a prolific writer, as you can see. If you go back and peruse the titles there, that you will be able to see that he writes prolifically. He is also a speaker. He was telling me he has a very, very rigorous speaking schedule. You can pray for him as he's here, but then he'll be going to New Hampshire, and then they have the big conference down in Atlanta, and on it goes, and several places in between. So he is a much wanted speaker. He also has debated those who have a different view of eschatology than we have here, and that he's going to be setting before us this evening. He is a graduate of Western Michigan University, and he is also a graduate with an MDiv from a Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he's married, has two grown sons, is a member of Midway Presbyterian Church in America. And another thing that you may not know, he is also the undisputed freestyle fighting champion of the Worldview Conference up in Hampton, Virginia. When he spoke up there, was it last year or the year before? He looked out over the crowd and he said, "You know, I think I could take every single one of you," and nobody challenged him. So those are just a few things, and we'll look forward to hearing Gary as he opens God's Word to us and presents a view that, by and large, has been lost to American Christianity and needs to be rediscovered. So, Gary, if you'll come and open the Word to us. Thank you.
And one unknown fact about me, I'm originally from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was telling Stephen earlier that when I left seminary, I go through 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary, and I ended up in Atlanta, Georgia, to teach physical education to first, second, and third graders. That was my undergraduate degree. I used to hold the Pennsylvania state record in the shot put, and actually trained a young man who threw 70 feet in the shot put his senior year in high school, was national champion. And I'm at 56 going to start competing in a master's track and field in the shot put. So pray for me that I can get out of bed in the morning to do that. People always say you're as young as you feel, and I think in the morning most of us probably feel a whole lot older than we really are. We're going to embark on a study of Bible prophecy, and it's for those of you who aren't familiar with the position that I hold, it may sound a little strange to your ear, but keep in mind that the position that I'm going to advocate and present has been around for a very, very long time. You'd be surprised if I were to take you to my library to pull off the books off the shelf to see Adam Clark and Matthew Henry, John Lightfoot. You may not be familiar with these Bible commentators, but all of them held the position that I'm going to present to you, at least on Matthew chapter 24. The book of Revelation is a little different. But for the most part, what I'm going to present has been lost on the church. But at the same time, I'm not bringing you anything that's new to the church. Just because something is old doesn't make it right. And just because something is new doesn't make it wrong. In the final analysis, what we are going to settle on is what Scripture actually says. And we are going to take a three-pronged approach to the study of Bible prophecy starting tomorrow. And that is, we're going to deal with what do the Scriptures say, what do they mean in the biblical context, and then how should they be applied. And that not only applies to prophecy, it applies to anything about the Bible. I always find that, and I do a lot of radio interviews, and if you really want to get an audience riled up, is talk about Bible prophecy. And when people will call in, they'll say, "Well, the Bible says this." And I said, "Where in the Bible does it say that?" And someone will say, "Well, I don't have my Bible with me," or they'll take me a particular passage. One sweet lady called, and she said, "Well, it says in Revelation chapter 20 that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And I said, "Well, where in Revelation 20 does it say that?" And she said, "Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I said, "Would you read Revelation 20, verse 4? And so she read it over the phone, and I said, "Now, where does it say Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years? And she says, "It's right there. I just read it to you." And she read it four times until she actually realized that Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, did not say that Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And yet, if you were to ask, in fact, I was in a debate with Tommy Ice and Dave Hunt a few years ago in Dallas, Texas, and during the question and answer, more the cross-examination phase, I asked Dave Hunt, who's a popular prophecy writer from a different perspective, I asked him, Dave, can you show me one verse in the Bible that says that Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years? And he turned to Tommy Ice, and I just assumed that he knew it was Revelation chapter 20. He turned to Tommy, and Tommy said, well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I said, Dave, Revelation 20, verse 4 does not say Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It just says that he will reign for 1,000 years, but it doesn't say where that reign takes place. I said, if that is your verse for 1,000-year earthly reign, and that's the only one you have, that verse doesn't even say what you need it to say. Or when you ask the question, because there's a big deal about there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem. This is all part of a big end-time scenario, and we'll talk a little bit about that and what that end-time scenario is and how people get it. And you say, well, where in the New Testament does it say that there will be a rebuilt temple? And even those who advocate that the New Testament teaches there's going to be a rebuilt temple will admit that there's no verse in the New Testament that says there's going to be a rebuilt temple. And they'll say, well, the Old Testament talks about a rebuilt temple. And I said, well, you're right. The Old Testament does talk about a rebuilt temple. And in fact, those passages which talk about a rebuilt temple mention the Old Testament were fulfilled because the temple was rebuilt, because the temple that Jesus walks into and says that will be destroyed within a generation was the rebuilt temple. And so if you're going to maintain there's going to be another rebuilt temple, you have to find a verse that actually says that. So a lot of the debate over eschatology as we get into this will come down simply to what does the Bible say? And I oftentimes give a simple Bible quiz, and if I were to ask you, this is a true or false question, Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat, true or false? False. Why? It's the mountains of Ararat. Who cut off Samson's hair? Most people say Delilah, but it's not. It's called for a man to come and do that. Jesus sweat great drops of blood, true or false? Sweat as it were great drops of blood. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Does the Bible say that? No, it's actually the wolf and the lamb. So we hear things about what the Bible says about all kinds of subjects. And because we don't go and check the Bible out for ourselves, we tend to believe these things. And Jesus, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, how many times did Jesus confront error from using the little phrase, you've heard it said, or you've heard it was written? Now, a lot of people read that and conclude from that, well, Jesus was changing the law in the Sermon on the Mount and coming up with a new law. He was the New Testament Moses, doing away with the Old Testament. That's not at all what Jesus was doing. He was saying, you have misread the law from the Old Testament, either leaving something out, combining various passages, or making up things that the Old Testament says, and then, in fact, basing a new doctrine on something that has been fabricated. And it's very much the same in the New Testament when you deal with Bible prophecy. I'll often ask Christians, what is the definition of Antichrist? Now, one would think that if you just looked at the Greek word anti-Christos, you would come with anti-Christ with someone who's against Christ. But that's not where you should go to determine what anti-Christ means. Where should you go to determine what the word anti-Christ means? Yeah, you go to 1 John deals with it, but also if you go to 2 John verse 7, it gives you a definition of what anti-Christ is. And so we have to use the Bible to define Antichrist for us. And Antichrist, in terms of the Bible, is someone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, if you think about that a little bit, that's not generally a political identity. That's more of a theological identity. And yet the modern-day conception of Antichrist is some political figure. But in biblical terms, it's somebody who has a particular theological perspective about the person of Christ. And this all starts with, what does the Bible say? Before we can get to what the Bible means about anything, we have to determine what the Bible actually says. And so we will be doing a lot of that, and we will be concentrating our efforts tomorrow on a big chunk of prophetic material, the Olivet Discourse, and I will be using Matthew chapter 24. There are parallel accounts in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So this evening, or tomorrow, if you want to get a brush up on it, Matthew 24 is what I'll be dealing with. Tonight, I want to deal with the issue of the last days. When I came on at American Vision in 1980, most of what I did at American Vision, in fact, is what I still do today, more than just eschatology. And this will give you some insight as to why I speak on eschatology, even though if you look at the brochure for our conference that's in May, it's a worldview conference. And generally, when people think about Christian worldview, it's a little narrower focus. And the title of our conference is From Genesis to Revelation. Most worldview conferences do not deal with eschatology the way we do, because if they taught eschatology the way they really believed eschatology, they really wouldn't have a worldview to teach, because we're living at the end of what they believe is their world. So as I went out to speak on worldview issues and the importance of Christians being involved in applying the Bible to themselves and self-government and family government and church government and dealing with the issue of schools and politics and journalism and science, whatever the field is, inevitably there were a certain number of people in the congregations of these churches or at these seminars who would say, why are we bothering with these things? Because we're living in the last days. And so it became kind of a necessity to deal with this last days issue in order to get by people who claimed, why be involved when we're living in the last days? So before we can actually deal with what we're going to talk about at this conference, I want to kind of lay a foundation of why this is such an important topic. So why then is Bible prophecy or the study of Bible prophecy important? Let me give you a couple of reasons. First reason is the integrity of the Bible and the character of God are at stake in this whole debate. And let me explain why. Bertrand Russell wrote a book quite a few years ago. I think the date is that it's pretty much part of last century. The name of the book is Why I Am Not a Christian. And he gives a number of different reasons as to why he's not a Christian. But this one deals with eschatology. And his objection to the Bible isn't anything new. What I'm going to read to you is something not only that Russell believed, but there are others throughout the 20th century, and I'll tell you about something else that's going on right now, which comes to the same conclusion. He says, I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel narrative, and there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that, and there are a lot of places where it is quite clear that he believed that his coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his earlier followers, and it was the basis of a good deal of his moral teaching. And so Bertrand Russell says, look, when you read the Gospels, you will find in the Gospels that Jesus seems to be indicating that there was a significant eschatological event called his coming that was going to take place before that first century generation passed away. Now, when I became a new Christian in 1973, I was introduced to all of this through Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, which came out in 1970. And I didn't know anything about the Bible. And so I figured that what I should do is start reading the Bible. And a lot of people read the Gospel of John. I started with what I thought was the first New Testament book, so I started with Matthew. And so I started going through Matthew's Gospel, and I started reading some passages, and we'll talk about those possibly later or maybe tomorrow, I came across some passages that did not fit what Hal Lindsey was saying and what other prophetic writers were saying. But I didn't have the equipment in order to deal with it. I didn't know how to answer these objections. It seemed to me, like Bertrand Russell writes, there are passages in the New Testament where Jesus indicates very clearly that he is going to come back in some capacity before, number one, the last disciple dies, and number two, before that particular generation passes away. I mean, that's what the New Testament says, and there's no getting around it. You can read every Bible commentator out there, and they all admit that those passages actually seem to say that Jesus was going to return before that first generation passed away. Now, if you conclude from that that that's exactly what they seem to be saying, and then you come around and saying, well, Jesus really didn't mean that, or he was mistaken, or it means something else, somebody who's a critic of the Bible is going to use that and say, well, obviously Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And if he didn't know what he was talking about, or he was mistaken on what he talked about, then why believe him on other things? And that's the argument that was raised. So Bertrand Russell's position is, look, Jesus said he was going to come back before that generation passed away, before the last disciple died, but he didn't. Therefore, Jesus was either deluded, misinformed, or just so mistaken about things because he really wasn't who he said he was and who his disciples said he was. And there's a new DVD out today which is designed to call into question the very existence of Jesus. And you notice that there's all kinds of things coming out. The Da Vinci Code, the book. You have the Da Vinci Code, the movie. You have this latest thing out called the Gospel of Judas. You have the revival of Gnosticism. All of these things, all of a sudden, have just hit Americans. And, I mean, it's hard for me to keep up with them. And I do this for a living. And there's a DVD that takes this, it's called The God Who Wasn't There, and it tries to make the case that Jesus never existed. And even if he did exist, he was mistaken on a number of matters, and one of them is eschatology. And so in this particular DVD, this fellow named Fleming decides he's going to criticize the Bible and show that the Bible is wrong based upon prophetic issues. So, the character of Scripture and the character of God are at stake in this. And what I find is that anybody trying to answer this objection without the position that I'm advocating, it becomes hopeless. The position that I'm going to advocate makes it all clear. And it doesn't take a scholar to do it. It doesn't take a seminary degree to do it. All it takes is a Bible in your hand and a few little Bible study works in order to do this. You actually become a student of Scripture rather than a student of experts and a system in order to do this. And that's what you want. All you want to be able to do is pick up your Bible, read what it says, and say, okay, what does the Bible mean by that? And how do you go about doing that? Well, you compare Scripture with Scripture. That seems so simple. If you want to know what I write and what I mean about something, where are you going to go? You're not going to go to your neighbor for it. You're going to go to me. And if all you have is what I've written, you better compare works that I've written over my lifetime to figure out what I say. When you study Shakespeare, what do? You go to Shakespeare's works to study it. But yet today we seem to want to go to the Bible and then read it through the newspaper. So we take the newspaper and we read it and say, here's a war here. Somebody burped in the Mideast here, so this must be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That always seems to get a chuckle out of people. I don't know why. I said it once on the radio, and so I just kept doing it. But isn't that the case? Anytime there is any event in the world, there's always somebody out there who's indicating this is the end of the world. And as we'll see, this isn't anything new. So in addition to the integrity of Scripture and the character of God being important, an important matter in all of this, there are social and cultural implications. give you an example. Just currently, there's a new book out by Kevin Phillips called American Theocracy. And in this book, he takes three issues that he says are a threat to America. One is debt, which I would agree. Dependence on oil, which I would agree. And the last one is religion. And one of the things he talks about religion is this end times mania, mostly based on the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series, because he understands the implications of this. Look, if we don't have much time, and if Jesus is coming back in our generation, and all the signs point to that, then what about the environment? What about the poor? How do you deal with all these issues? Why deal with all of these issues? Is Kevin Phillips' point. Now, he throws a couple of other things in there as well, but he understands the implications of a view like that. Then there are modern-day prophetic writers. I mean, I'll use the word dispensationalists who hold to this end-time scenario teach themselves what they actually say. Peter Gilchrist, who's not a dispensationalist, but who asks the same kind of questions that Kevin Phillips and others have written, he says, can the world be changed? Are the people of God even to expect such a thing? Isn't the world utterly and hopelessly lost? Now think of that. If you know that there is no hope, your whole attitude for things changes. My youngest son played baseball from the time he was 10 until, well, he's still playing, he's 22. And I watched kids play sports, and I've been involved in sports all my life. And I know, they always talk about the mental side of the game. It's true. I remember when I competed in track and field, there was one particular place I hated to throw. It was at Penn Hills in Pennsylvania. I hated it because I always believed that the place that we threw off of, which was off of a parking lot into a gravel area, I was when you throw the shot put, you face 180 degrees opposite of where you're going to throw. Sounds crazy, but that's what you do. And what you're doing is you're coming across the circle and you're developing speed and getting in a position to create torque and throw. So what you want to do is get across the circle as fast as you can. Well, I always thought I was kicking uphill. I really wasn't. And even if I was, it wasn't that much. But psychologically, it affected the way I threw. And I would watch kids go, with my son, when he plays baseball, I would watch kids go up there, and I would listen to their parents and what they would say to their kids. And no wonder they never hit the ball. They went up there with an attitude to miss and to lose, and as a result, they generally missed and lost. If you begin with a cultural attitude that there's no possible way to make changes to a society, I guarantee you that will come to pass. So, Gilchrist answers the question. The world can be changed. The church has changed the world before, and it can do it again. The impact of the ancient church altered the character of the massive Roman Empire. It didn't make it perfect, mind you, but it did make the world more bearable, a better place for both believer and unbeliever to live. Consider the issues of just treatment for slaves, care of unwanted children, the poor, widows, and the sick and lame, as a few examples of areas where the historic church has made a visible and powerful difference. And there's a book by Samuel Morrison on Christopher Columbus that was published in 1942. And the interesting thing about it is there's an opening paragraph in there that if I were to read it to you today, it would read just like it was applied to today. The only thing I would change on it was the date, which was 1492. And he talks about how bad the universities are, talks about how Islam was about to take over the world, how people were they were pessimistic about the future. It goes on and on and on. And that was in 1492. And yet we know by 1517 the world changed because of one man. Martin Luther does one thing, not planning on changing the world, but that one thing caused a tipping point that changed not only the religious, but the political and cultural landscape in Europe. And we're, in fact, the result of all of that. One man doing all of that in the midst of a period of time of a corrupt church and religious indifference. And yet today, I mean, I drove just in this small downtown, there are churches all over the place. There are tens of thousands of churches all over the country. I was just heard about a conference for youth leaders that was held up in Alpharetta, Georgia. There were 4,000 youth leaders at this particular church for a conference. 4,000 of them. And, oh, woe is us. The church can't do anything. We can't change anything. We're powerless. We just have to wait for Jesus to return and to rapture us out of all this stuff. And yet Martin Luther, with no churches on every corner, with a top-down hierarchy, stifling and suppressing any dissent, not even giving people the freedom to ask questions, changed the world. It's amazing what happened from 15. Think about that, 1517, and John Calvin died in 1564. Think of him. The West is defined by Christianity. Now, listen to what modern dispensationalists say. This world is not going to get any easier to live in. Almost unbelievably hard times lie ahead. Indeed, Jesus said that these coming days will be uniquely terrible. Nothing in all the previous history of the world can compare with what lies in store for mankind. Well, you start believing that, you will act in terms of that and essentially do nothing. Because you always have an escape. If things get really bad, when things get really bad, Jesus will return and take us out of here, and we're absolved of all the problems, because the great tribulation, you see, won't take place until we're gone. What a way to live, with optimism, with anticipation, with excitement. We should be living like persons who don't expect to be around much longer. That was Hal Lindsey. Now, apply that. Apply that to your own, if you're a businessman. If you hired people to work for you, and let's say that they were, maybe you have some people who work like that, and they're not even eschatologically. If, you know, when we built our house, I was over there almost every day because I wanted to make sure they did a great job. And eventually, after a time, I saw that they were doing a good job. What if you had a framing crew and that said, we should be living like, we should frame this house like persons who don't expect to be around much longer? Would you hire a person like that? You wouldn't. And yet, when you broaden this to a cultural application, you know, Christians get excited about this sort of thing. But we businessmen know, and you know, everybody knows it at one level. If you work in terms of, well, I don't expect to be around much longer, therefore, it doesn't really matter if the wall is plumb or not, or whether or not this is level or not, or whether I should put that deep of a foundation in or not, because we won't be here. Hal Lindsey again said, he says, I don't like cliches, but I've heard it said, God didn't send me to clean the fishbowl, he sent me to fish. In a way, there's truth in that. And any of you who've had fish and still have fish, you know what happens if you don't clean the fishbowl. The fish die. You see, and if we haven't been cleaning the fishbowl. And what we're doing is we're living off of borrowed capital of what Christians before us have stored up for us, and we're beginning to, now we're starting to burn into our principal. We've spent the interest, and now we're trying to get, now we're using the principal. And we have got to pay it back. And that takes application of the Scriptures to every area of life. Now, so you have we're getting it from the secular side, from Russell. We're getting it from Kevin Phillips on the cultural side. We're getting it from modern-day prophecy writers that they understand that eschatology is important. Now we move on to Islam. And we don't generally think of Islam in eschatological terms, but we need to. And what's interesting about this If you listen to the rhetoric of American political commentators, they will almost always say that the president of Iran is crazy. Have you heard this? You know, he's the guy who says he wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. You know, you come up against us and you will be destroyed. All of these threats, and we're developing all these nuclear weapons and so forth. This guy's nuts. He's not nuts. He has an eschatology. The communists had an eschatology. Communists firmly believed that they were going to win. And so they would go into countries and so forth. And why was there this this almost glee when the communists came in? Because they presented this wonderful program of eschatology. Francis Nigel Lee, some of you may know who Francis Nigel Lee is. He wrote a book called Communist Eschatology. It's about this thick, explaining that you can't understand communism unless you understand its eschatology. Nazism had an eschatology. What was Hitler always talking about? This thousand-year Reich. What was the purpose of that? Why did Germans just get on the Nazi bandwagon? Because what was presented to them was an optimistic view of the future. Well, Islam has an eschatology as well. And this particular author, Larry Poston, wrote this in Christianity Today, and he mentions five basic characteristics of Islam and how they differ from Christianity. But here's the fourth one. He says, Islam is practical. It is considered a this-worldly religion. See, we're always thinking, oh, when they die, they want to be martyred so that they can go to their very version of heaven and be with 70 virgins. We see that side of it, and we think that's this-worldly. It isn't. They don't have this dualism between the world, the life above and the life below. They believe they're interconnected. And they believe that what they do in terms of martyrdom will actually help Islam down here. So Poston goes on and he says, Islam is practical. It is considered a this-world religion in contrast to Christianity, which is perceived as abstract in the extreme. Muhammad left his followers a political, social, moral, and economic program founded on religious precepts. Jesus, however, is said to have advocated no such program. It is claimed that the New Testament is so preoccupied with his imminent return that it is impractical for modern life. So, Islam believes it's going to take over the world by hook or by crook or by bomb, if it has to, but it believes that. Christians, on the other hand, see Islam as an end-time event. They think this is the sign of the end. And it's interesting, you go back to the Reformation and you will find that the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy and the Turk were the two end-time bad guys. Because Middle Ages Islam was in fact growing, just like I mentioned to you in 1492 with Christopher Columbus. And if you read Martin Luther, you will see that the Turk, that's what they called what we call it Islam today, they call it the Turk and the papacy were the two end-time bad guys. And over time, Islam lost favor. If you know anything about the history of 1492 and the Jews and the Moors and so forth, you'll note that Islam was really kicked out of Europe. And if you notice the first part of the 20th century, what happened? What happened was Islam was almost completely defeated in Europe and was pretty much held in these dictatorships in the Middle East. And Russia became the end-time bad guy. Remember that? It was always Russia was going to invade Israel. And now that Russia is no longer the power threat anymore, who's the end-time bad guy again? Islam is. But Islam believes it's on the winning side. And eschatologically, it has a destiny based upon eschatology. Now, you put that up against a general Christian worldview that believes that Jesus is coming back soon in this generation, I guarantee you it's going to have some sort of effect, not on people, just people personally, but politically. And as you know, the Christian right is often driven by a percentage of fundamentalist Christians who hold eschatology as extremely important and make that the focal point. So, there are implications to eschatology. And so we must keep these things in mind as we study this. This is not just a dry theological study. It has ramifications for us personally, socially, culturally, and politically. We can't get into all of those things, but I can guarantee you that they are there. Now, just to show you what we have been... I collect lots of books, and anytime I can get my hands on things, just to kind of give you a history of the 20th century, and there will be a lot of you who say, man, there are a lot of earthquakes, and there are lots of famines, and there's certainly lots of war, and we just seem to be moving to the end. Well, here's a book that was written in 1927 by Oswald J. Smith. And this is just the 20th century. We have a book on the book table back there called The Day and the Hour, which goes back through 2,000 years and shows these kinds of things. But I just want to show you these things up front. Here's what the front cover of this book says. The fact that this book has run swiftly into a number of large editions bears convincing testimony to its intrinsic worth. There are here portrayed startling indications of the approaching end of the present age from the spheres of demonology, politics, and religion. No one can read this book without being impressed with the importance of the momentous days in which we are living. 1927. And who was the Antichrist he was talking about? Mussolini. Now, for those of you who don't know, Mussolini's been dead for a very, very long time. And here's another book, Mussolini, the Marvel Man. Is he the predicted Superman? Now, Oswald J. Smith, after Mussolini's execution and so forth, at least Oswald J. Smith, when he went out to speak places, he asked people if they had copies of this to bring them in, and he would buy them back. He apologized for this kind of thing. But let me tell you something. The arguments that these two books make about their understanding of the Antichrist are the same arguments, the same passages that people are using today. And it's the same passages they have been using for centuries to make the case that the Antichrist was alive and well in their day. And I have other ones. The Battle of Armageddon. Let's see, this one was 1938. The Super Deceiver on the World Horizon. 1942, Russia, what will she do? 1951, Emperor Hirohito of Japan, unveiled in the light of prophecy. The H-bomb and the end of the age. See, we're talking about nuclear proliferation today. We're doing it years ago. Prophetic footnotes on today's headlines. This one's over 50 years old. The drama of fast-moving events, over 50 years old. And, of course, asking the question, are these the last days? See, this, what we're hearing today, and people going to the Bible and trying to make predictions about the end, they did the same thing that these guys did. And they used the same passages. The only thing that changed were the names. I mean, Ronald Reagan was even considered the Antichrist. Remember? He got shot. Remember the whole deal that every 20 years the president was assassinated? You can go all the way back. I think it's to. Let's even. You go Lincoln. Who was before Lincoln? I think it was one before Lincoln. So, 1840, and this made Gene Dixon very, very famous. And of course, Reagan gets shot, and immediately people came out and said, "Well, he was going to come to life again, and he was this the amiable guy, and he was people were going to rally around him." They did the same thing with JFK. Remember, he gets shot to the head. This is supposedly Revelation chapter 13. I mean, all this stuff. And Ronald Reagan was a particular candidate for the Antichrist because of his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan 6. And of course, he wasn't. But this, see, This is so typical. Now, some of us make the case, well, Gary, these could be the last days. It could be the last days. I don't believe it is. It could be the last days, but not with the arguments that are being made in order to make it to be the last days. And we'll go through some of those. What I want to do is to come at this point is to deal with some prophetic terms, so you'll know where I'm coming from in the next couple of days. I may throw these out. So I'm going to give you just a very, very short course in Bible prophecy. Probably the most popular thing you've heard about Bible prophecy is the rapture. And if I were to ask you what the rapture, if I ask the typical audience what the rapture is, most people have a vague idea with it, other than they said Jesus is going to come back and take the church off the earth, or take Christians off the earth. There are actually five rapture positions. There's a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, a partial rapture, and a pre-wrath rapture. There are five rapture positions. The most popular rapture position is the pre-trib rapture. It says that Jesus will come back before the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I'm going to go through this fast, and I'm going to give you this information only to show you how absolutely complicated this system is and how nobody could figure it out just by reading the Bible. Now, this is extremely important. The position that I'm going to advocate and demonstrate to you, people have come to on their own, and I will get emails from people and say, you know, when I was reading the Bible, I thought the same thing, but I just felt it couldn't be right because I never knew anyone else who believed this way. I have never found anybody who holds to these particular rapture positions, who came to these positions on their own. These are built from an already developed system. And if you don't have the system, none of this makes sense. Here's how these rapture positions work. And I'll just deal mostly with the pre-trib rapture because that's what the whole Left Behind series is all about. There's a seven-year tribulation period. And they get the seven-year tribulation period by going back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in which 70 weeks are prophesied. And they're broken up into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Between the 69th week, you add 62 plus 7, you get 69. And then there's 1 week left over, which is 7 years. Between the 69th week and the 70th week, which is the final 7 years, is a gap right now of nearly 2,000 years. Okay, you follow that. Now, okay. Then, so what has happened from the time of Jesus' ministry, the prophetic time clock stopped because the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And the prophetic time clock won't start back up again until Jesus returns quietly, silently, invisibly, and raptures his church off the earth. Then the prophetic time clock will start back up again, in which God will once again deal with his earthly people, the Jews. And during the first 3.5 year period of that, everything will be hunky-dory for the Jews. They'll be back in their homeland. The temple will be rebuilt. There'll be this great world savior and all that sort of thing. But in the middle of that seven-year period, at the end of 3.5 years, this world leader, the Antichrist, will break his covenant with the Jews and all hell will break loose and then Armageddon will break out and Jesus will come back with his church, rescue the remnant of Israel because two-thirds of them will be destroyed, and then he will set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. That's a snapshot of the position. And I challenge anybody to go read the Bible and to find any place in the Bible where that is clearly taught. It isn't taught anywhere. They talk about the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 19 as being the tribulation period, that seven-year period. And this is interesting. And what I did is I went through my concordance, electronic concordance, and I looked up 7 years. Remember, from chapter 4 through chapter 19 is supposed to be the seven-year tribulation period. What's interesting, that Revelation never uses 7 years. 7 years isn't found anywhere in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years is found five times. Do you add them together? Well, if you add them together, you get more than 7 years. Tim LaHaye actually takes the second reference of 3.5 years and says that's the first 3.5 years, and takes the first reference of 3.5 years and makes it the second. It's the most craziest system in the world. And these people claim to interpret the Bible literally. So, that's the rapture There are five rapture positions. Well, there is a sixth one, and that is there is no such thing as a rapture. Now, traditionally, if you remember the Apostles' Creed, what does it say? That Jesus will come again to do what? Judge the quick and the dead. Simply means that at some time in the future, we don't know when, Jesus will return, and when that return takes place, that is, in fact, the final judgment. There isn't a millennial, there isn't a 7-year tribulation period to follow that, and there isn't a 1,000-year earthly millennium. You won't find a single verse in the entire New Testament that says that the church will be raptured off the earth prior to the 7-year tribulation period. There isn't a verse in the New Testament that says that. And even those people who advocate that position will admit that. And their argument, when I bring up the fact that there is not a single verse in the New Testament that says that the church is going to be raptured off the earth before a 7-year tribulation period, their argument is, usually when a post-tribulationalist brings it up, well, the post-tribulationalist doesn't have one either. That's no argument. None of the positions have it. But they all assume there is this gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And if we have time, we'll go through some of that. So that's the rapture idea. Now, don't get fooled. Some people will say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible, therefore the idea isn't in the Bible. That's not a very good argument. We oftentimes name things for shortcut, but the doctrine is actually there. No, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. You argue this by asking people for a verse that says the church is going to be taken off the earth prior to a 7-year tribulation period. And again, in a debate I had with Dave Hunt, I asked Dave Hunt, where in the New Testament does it say that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture? And he turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I said, Dave, if you read that passage, it doesn't say anything about a tribulation period to follow that, or a millennium to follow that. And why is it that all the rapture positions use that particular verse to teach the rapture? If it's so clear as to what it says, why do they all use it and claim that their position is the right position? The point is, there is no rapture separate from the general resurrection at the end of history. It's a made-up doctrine. Let's deal with millennial issues for a moment. There's premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and there's varieties of all of those. Premillennialists say that Jesus is going to return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years. An amillennialist says there's no millennium, that is, there's no golden age. That's what the a means, amillennial, without a millennium. Postmillennialist believes that Jesus is going to come back after a period of time of gospel prosperity. So premillennialism, Jesus comes back before the millennium. Amillennialism, there is no golden age. There is no prosperity of the gospel in time and in history. And postmillennialists who say that there is going to be a period of time of gospel prosperity, then Jesus will come back after that. Dispensational premillennialism is a hybrid of typical premillennialism. And it's got the pre-trib rapture and the rebuilt temple. Dispensationalism is a hybrid of premillennialism. And so not all premillennialists are dispensationalists, although all dispensationalists are premillennialists. Then there are ways of looking at the book of Revelation. There is the idealist view, there's the historicist view, there's the preterist view, and there's the futurist view. Okay? Idealist. Idealist reads the book of Revelation and says it has a lot to teach us, and all the principles of the book of Revelation can apply to any time and any place. And so they don't necessarily see any of those events as historical. They are simply symbols for spiritual truths. And there is truth in that. The historicist says the book of Revelation explains the gospel age from the time of Christ to the end. And that's why it's called historicist. You can read the book of Revelation and determine the book of Revelation where we are in history at that time. So with the rise of Islam, you might find it in chapter 16. The Church of Laodicea, you may find it in chapter 17. And so historicist believes that the Revelation deals with all of church history from the time of Christ in the first century to the time of Christ at his return. And that's a very orthodox position. A lot of the reformers were historicists on the book of Revelation. The futurist is just what it says, and there are varieties of that. The futurist says that the book of Revelation is almost all future and takes place in our future, and we don't know when that is going to be. Now, a dispensationalist, again, is a particular kind of futurist, and he sees everything from chapter 4 through 19 as taking place between that seven-year tribulation period that he talks about from Daniel chapter 9. I know I'm going through this quickly, but there are books on the table here that explain all that. The preterist position, and this position that I advocate, and which I will present to you on Matthew 24, the book of Revelation is much more time-consuming to deal with. But the preterist says the book of Revelation isn't describing our future, but the book of Revelation is actually describing events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Preterist means past. And so while the book of Revelation was future when it was given to John and given to the churches, since it has been fulfilled because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, it's in the past. That's the preterist perspective. Now, preterists get that because of the time texts that are in Revelation. We'll talk a little bit about those. But read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, these things must shortly take place. Verse 3 says, the time is near. In Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so which means the book of Revelation had to have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So idealist, historicist, futurist, and preterist. Those are the four views on Revelation. One last point I want to deal with here is the use of the phrase last days. What does the Bible mean by last days? And when you hear last days, most people are provincial in the way that they read and hear the word last days. They think that they're talking about them, their last days. But again, how do we determine what something means? By going to the Bible itself and determining what it means. And when you read the Bible, you have to first, let's look at some passages that uses the phrase last days. So if you have your Bibles with me, let's do that. First place I want you to start with me is in Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the way we deal with Scripture. What does it say? How is it used elsewhere in the Bible? And anytime you do Bible study, you want to move from the center outward. You want to, if the writer of one book uses a phrase, you want to see how that phrase is used in other books that he has written. And of course, you want to be able to move from that to the New Testament generally, and then you want to move to the Old Testament. And so you move from the center outward. Sometimes you will find that the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament and get some idea what the context of that was in the Old Testament so you can at least understand the setting. So the Bible is going to be our standard here. And then there is what I call exegetical logic. If this is true, and if this is true, therefore, then this follows, and that's true as well. So let's look at some of these ideas. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, when was the book of Hebrews written? It was written in the first century. So when he says, in these last days, which last days is he talking about? He's not talking about us. He's talking about the last days as they pertain to him. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So when did Jesus speak to them? He spoke to them in the last days. And the question we want to ask is, the last days of what? The last days of what? The last days of the Old Covenant. What is the book of Hebrews all about? It's about how the New Covenant is what? Better than the Old Covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priest. Temple, all the things related, better tabernacle, everything that the Old Testament was in shadows, Jesus is the fulfillment in reality. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. Talking about the temple of his body. He is after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is all of the things the Old Testament was in shadows. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, Jesus came and he spoke to us in these last days of the Old Covenant. Let's look at a couple of other passages. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now people read that and they say, well, that's talking about our, it's got to be talking about our day. But notice what Paul goes on to say. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. When were the, who was forbidding marriage and who was telling people you can't eat certain foods? Is anybody forbidding marriage today? Actually, they're trying to increase marriage today. They want anybody and anyone to get married today. No one's forbidding marriage today. And who's, if you go look at Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 2. Deals with this idea of verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge as regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival of a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the substance belongs to Christ. These things aren't important anymore because Jesus Christ is now the substance. What was before were the shadows. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions as he has seen, inflated without cause by the fleshly mind. But notice that there were people who were saying that, don't eat these certain foods and so forth, because if you, by doing this and abstaining from these things, it'll make you holier. And this is exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Who are forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this is the text for Sunday morning, so I'm not going to go through this whole chapter. But let me just kind of preview this for you. Paul tells Timothy, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. He's describing Timothy's future, not our future. And as I go through this particular passage, you'll see what I mean by this. See, what was happening is as the Old Testament was contracting, and as they were moving to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where was the opposition to the gospel coming from? Was the opposition coming from Rome, or was it coming from some of the Jews in Israel and throughout the Roman kingdom? The gospel was being pressured by Jews who said you had to be circumcised. You had to abstain from certain meats and so forth. You had to keep that whole Old Testament system. And so when you go to Acts chapter 15, there's a debate. What is the relationship now between the old and the new? Because the old covenant is passing away. The shadows of the Old Testament are passing away, and Jesus Christ is the substance. One last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is rehearsing Israel's history. And he's laying out before the Corinthians, learn some lessons from Israel. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, all of the use of the last days, latter times, ends of the ages, are all references to the passing away of the old covenant. And when you get into the New Testament, we're dealing with something that's new. And with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that it all passes away permanently. As we'll see when we get to Matthew chapter 24, it says not one stone here will be left upon another. Sacrificial system is gone. The priesthood is gone. Everything related to the Old Covenant disappears with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 because it wasn't needed anymore. It was meant to be temporary. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. Jesus becomes the focal point of history. No longer is it a piece of land in Israel. No longer is it a temple. No longer is it animal sacrifices. No longer is it an earthly priesthood. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the substance now. So this whole idea about the last days is a theological concept that's missed by so many Christians because they see last days and they say, hey, it's got to be talking about us. When the Bible uses last days, it's referring to the period in their own day. God spoke one way, now he has spoken through his Son in these last days. In fact, to even be more specific, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I mean, listen to this. Look at verse 6. For the gospel, notice the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. See, what was the Old Testament? It was a ministry of death. It was sacrifices every day. I mean, you just saw blood all the time. You saw priests sacrificing all the time, always killing and so forth. There's always the shedding of blood. It was a ministry of death. But with the coming of Christ, they are judging the flesh as men. They may, so that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Now, this doesn't mean that everything in the entire universe is at hand. It means the end of all things related to the Old Covenant is at hand. And that's what Peter is writing about here. You go through 1 Peter and you'll see all of these allusions to the Old Covenant and how all of those Old Covenant promises are fulfilled in the New Covenant. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's why Peter could say the end of all things is at hand. And I looked up in the New Testament every use of the phrase at hand, which is often translated near. Every time it's used, it always refers to something that's near. It never refers to something that's way in the distant future. Every time. So whatever the all things here that Peter is talking about, it was at hand in his day. Not something that we're still waiting for. The Old Covenant is gone. It was meant to be temporary. It was planned obsolescence. Just like your automobile. It's planned obsolescence. And the Old Covenant was just that. And what we've got today is this idea this has to be revived again. And I remember trying to figure out what the dispensationalists believed about the Abrahamic Covenant. I asked a former seminary professor at Dallas Seminary who I knew, and I said, during the millennium, when Jesus comes back, based upon Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 through 48, it says that in order to go into the temple, you have to be circumcised. And so I asked him, I said, during the millennium, will those living in the millennium have to be circumcised in order to go into the temple? He says, I've never really thought about that before, but he says, I guess so. It's a revival of the whole Old Covenant all over again. Where the New Testament says it has passed away. It was the last days of the Old Covenant. So from the time of Christ, what does Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. And the temple, the curtain in the temple, what is it? It tears from top to bottom. We have now access through Christ to all of the provisions that the temple promised. That we have those things in Christ. There's no revival of any of that. The dispensational system says that Jesus is going to reign on the earth. There'll be animal sacrifices again. That's what they say. There'll be animal sacrifices. And Ezekiel says those animal sacrifices are for atonement. And so the dispensations has to say, well, they're memorial. That's not what it says. It says for atonement. There has to be a revival of the whole Old Covenant system in order for their system to work. And yet the New Testament says the last days were upon them, and it was completely fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So this brings us up to what we're going to talk about tomorrow. And the reason I'm picking Matthew chapter 24, because it's a big block of prophecy. I'm not going to go hopscotching around the Bible, because you can make the Bible say anything if you hopscotch through it. You've heard this before. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatever thou doest, do quickly, because there is no God. Those are all four Bible passages. But taken out of their context, they mean something completely different. So what I like to do when I study Bible prophecy is to take a chunk of Bible prophecy in context and look at it. And what we'll do then is we'll compare Scripture with Scripture from that. And all we're going to do is use the Bible tomorrow to do that. So when you come here, bring it. And if you have a Greek New Testament, you can bring that as well. Any questions? We have a few minutes before we break, and then we can go back. If you're interested in this topic, I won't be able to cover everything. I've got a book table full of stuff back here. Anything you would need to find, I probably have it back there. Any questions on this? So, all right. Do you want to close, or? Okay. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray that we would really see the necessity of this particular topic, not just because of its speculative nature and its sensationalism, but that it would really impress upon us how true your word is, how accurate it is, how we can trust you in a difficult matter like this, but we can also trust and accept the most basic truths of the gospel, that you are our Redeemer, that you love us and care for us, that you know us by name, you have redeemed us out of the miry clay. And so through all of this, we would not only become better students of Scripture, but we would be appreciative of your love and your faithfulness in our lives. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you'll want to come back. Let me also say a word to you all, because I think it's very important. It's real important that I'll give you my background. I've held every position that there is to hold at some point in my life. I'm one of those that Gary was talking about. When I embraced a postmillennial view, I was frightened to death, because I didn't know anybody who held the view, and I had been told all my life that anybody who was a postmillennialist was a liberal, because liberalism was hijacked in the late 19th century and early 20th century by liberals who took Christ and the gospel out of an optimistic worldview and replaced it with the League of Nations and the United Nations and things like that. And so it really was hijacked, and so that was repudiated. But my process was, as I read the Bible, I started eliminating things. I said, well, it can't be that, so I'll go to this next one, and I went to the next one itself. But when I came to that, and I was so relieved when I finally found some books where today people, they were there all along, but fortunately they've been published. So what all of this to say, don't be offended by anything. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss things. Let's reason together, and let's study Scripture together, so that we can know the mind of Christ. All of that to say, we do want to enjoy each other and the fellowship that we have. So, if you come from a different background, most of us have. All right, most of us have, and so don't feel threatened by it. We have great fellowship in the Lord Jesus, and we do want to We all want to embrace what the Word of God teaches us, and that's why we're here to study these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming. To come back and be with us again tomorrow. You're all dismissed.